I'd like to begin by telling you a story of near disaster. Don't worry, it turned out all right. I didn't die. I'm here before you today. But I was on an adventure. I was with my family, with my wife at the time. We didn't have kids yet. And some friends, Chuck Fredrickson of Weatherford, Texas, and some others. And we were at the feast in Calgary, Canada, because we love the mountains. And so we toured the mountains there, just an hour west of Calgary, and spent every afternoon there. And when one afternoon we drove up to the Columbia Ice Field up near north of Banff, and we saw this cool-looking glacier, Chuck and I. We decided, wouldn't it be cool to climb that? It was the Athabasca Glacier, and it's a big one. It's many miles long. We just thought we'd climb up there and see if we climbed around on the rocks on the sides of the glacier, we could just see how high we could get up on that mountain. And we didn't have any ropes or anything, so we knew we were going to stay off the glacier itself. That's a quick way to get your name in the obituaries. You can go on the glacier without proper equipment. But we were just going to stay on the sidelines, on the margin there. And we climbed and we climbed, and we made it a good way up. We probably gained 2,000 feet in altitude. And we got to the top, and the sun was getting low, and we looked back down at the tour bus. We'd come up on a tour. Actually, we had driven in a friend's car, and Peggy was down at the car waiting for us, as she's often wont to do when I'm on an adventure. And she got the common sense in the family. And so Chuck and I were up there 2,000 feet up in the air and took some pictures, and we saw a tour bus down below. And it was smaller than your fingernail of your little hand held out at arm length. It was way down there. And we thought, you know, it's time to go because it gets dark quickly in the mountains. And let me tell you, it gets dark quickly in the mountains. We didn't have any headlamps. We didn't plan to go that high. We really got up there. And so we're coming down, and the evening shadows are lengthening, and it's getting dark. We came to a certain spot. We couldn't remember which way to go down. And Chuck was about 30 feet away. He says, I think it's this way. And we just stood there. And I said, no, I think it's this way, Chuck. And he says, no, I'm pretty sure it's this way over here. And I said, yeah, but I can see these rocks, and I think this is the way to go. But neither of us was going to push our opinion on the other. And we just stood there at an impasse. I thought, well, I could be wrong. I'm wrong a lot. And so I'll go the way he says, and we'll be together. We'll not get separated by 30 feet, and we'll see how that goes. And so I inched my way over and got over to where he was, and we inched our way back down the rocky thing, and we stopped, and we looked back up, and I was right at the edge of a cliff. If I'd have gone ahead, I'd have bought the farm. I needed God to guide my steps, and He saved my life, and He did. I wasn't willful. I wish I could say that I cried out in prayer. I was the thoughts were just racing through my head at the time. But I went His way, and we got down okay, and I didn't walk off a 100-foot cliff in the dark onto the sharp rocks. And if ever I needed a time for God to guide my steps, and even though I didn't ask for it explicitly, I believe He did. But, you know, there's even more places that we go in life, even more dangerous places than cliffs and rocks and mountains and dangerous places. And in those dangerous places that we go in our lives, it's even more important that God guides our steps and guards our life. For instance, in our study of doctrine, we can get out on a branch of twigginess and walk right off a cliff. We need to stick with the trunk of the tree and the truth that God has revealed. It's easy to stray and get off the path and end up in trouble. And we need to continually ask God, as we're studying His Word, to guide our steps mentally and to stay on the straight and narrow. Relationships are another area. Our relationships are an important area in which we need to have God guide our steps. How many times have you said something you've regretted? and later really regretted and wish you hadn't gone down that path. Let's just not even get on that road. You wish you'd have said at the time. We need to inquire of the Lord in all our decisions, major ones and minor ones. But if all we did was focus on the major ones, we'd be far ahead. Major decisions need God's input because He knows where the booby traps are. He knows what's on the other side of that bend. He knows what's down the road in time. Who we marry? I married the right woman. I almost ran off the cliff, but God brought us together and has kept us together. And we seek God's will daily to guide our steps in our relationship. What we do when we're faced with a serious illness, if you've ever been really sick, you know how crying out to God and having Him guide the steps of the physicians, of the ministry, of the sick people, your family members, that makes all the difference in the world. What classes are you going to take in high school or in college? You want God to guide your steps and set your feet on a path that leads to service to mankind and hopefully some money and a profitable contribution to society. You want to have God guide your steps when you're buying a house. Mitchell's going through that right now, and Dana. They're trying to find a house in Cincinnati. They sold their house in Nashville, and they've just asked God to guide their steps and lead them to the right realtor, to the right house. I just got a text this morning, and he said that they found a really nice house, and we had looked at it online the day before on Friday, and he said he got a text from his realtor saying, thank you for putting in a bid. We're going to have one last bidding at 1 o'clock on Saturday, and the winner takes all. And Mitch told him, well, thank you, but no thank you. We don't do that on the Sabbath. And so if he gets the house, and he and Dana get the house, they put an offer down on it Friday. They learned about it Friday morning. They put an offer down on it Friday afternoon. They're fully underwritten so they can pounce on deals. And we're just waiting to see with bated breath how it turns out, if that 1 o'clock deadline passes with a higher bid or if they'll end up with the house. But they're doing the right thing, and I'm proud of them. They're asking God to guide their steps. God knows the future, and He knows where the booby traps are. My purpose today is to encourage us to all ask God to guide our steps in matters great and small. And I'm preaching to the choir. That's an advantage. I'm not facing a hostile audience that's going to shout me down at any minute, I don't think. Depends on what I say. If I go spouting falsehoods, I want somebody to stand up and say, can we talk after services? You missed the point there. But I want to start out by turning to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10 is a familiar chapter. And I'll set some historical context. It's the second longest book in the Bible. Only Isaiah is longer. Jeremiah prophesied for more than 40 years at the time of Judah's end. Israel had fallen 100 years before, and Jeremiah came on the scene. And he was active from beginning with the 13th year of Josiah, king of Judah. And that was 626 B.C. And he prophesied from then until the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple in 587 B.C., about 40 years. And he prophesied after that too as well. You remember his adventures after the Babylonians hauled him off and they let him go free and said, you can go where you want. And so he went on back to the area of Judah. And he prophesied over the span of five kings. Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and the last one, Zedekiah. The prophetess Huldah was a relative of Jeremiah, which is interesting, and a contemporary, while the prophet Zephaniah was his mentor. So Jeremiah was in good company. And he was called when he was very young. Maybe he was 17, maybe he was 20. And you can read early in the book of Jeremiah where he said, I'm only a youth. I can't speak these great and mighty words of building up nations and plucking them out and rooting them and destroying them. Josiah had been king for 13 years, so Josiah was 21-year-old king running the show, and Jeremiah was maybe a 17-year-old prophet when he started. And King Josiah had already been, and this is interesting, King Josiah had already been leading a spiritual revival of Israel for 9 years, since he was 12. If you remember, Josiah became king at age 8 when his dad Amon was assassinated. And so they got a priest to mentor him. And from age 8 to age 12, he was learning the ropes of kingship. And at age 12, he said, we're going to get rid of these pagan idols, and we're going to have the true worship of God. So he tore down the high places, and he cleaned out the temple, and they found the book of the law in the temple. And they tore his clothes and said, what are we going to do about this? And they had a great cleansing of the nation, and they ended up with the greatest Passover that had been kept ever since the days of Solomon. So for more than half of Jeremiah's life, the true religion was sweeping the land, and they were sweeping out the pagan idolaters. And yet, Jeremiah was told to preach that Judah was going to fall to the king of Babylon, and they were the worst of the nations. They just fried people alive and skinned them alive for breakfast over there in Nebuchadnezzar's town, Babylon. And that was a hard thing for Jeremiah to do, because things were going right in the nation. They were casting out the, from his earliest days, that's all he could remember, they had been casting out the false gods of the land, and the nation was on a spiritual revival, and the army was being built up, and they were prosperous, and the money was flowing, and times were good. And he had to say, you're going to be in captivity. And it's like the old saying, what? Our economy can run out of gas? We can't run out of gas. We're going 80 miles an hour. So he was preaching contrary to the popular opinion at the time, that he was saying that the nation was going to go into captivity. In Jeremiah 10, he makes a statement that is underscored by all this. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And the nation had seen the results of sin and the captivities that they had undergone. And that would certainly strike a resonant chord, that it is not in man of himself to direct his own steps. And he finishes up that thought with verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, with moderation is probably another word that we could use. O Lord, correct me. I know that my way is not in me, but I need you to direct my steps. Correct me, but in moderation, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And this is a fundamental truth that the audience would have understood as they thought back on the nation swinging wildly from faith in God and obedience to a wild apostasy and just feral worship of pagan gods. And this principle, the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps. It applies in a narrow physical way, and it applies to our lives in a broad, general, spiritual way. And I'd like to start off with the physical. We'll end up with the spiritual. And let's go to you're probably already ahead of me, a story that shows the downfall of not asking God to direct your steps. So let's go back to Joshua 9. We'll read the story of the Gibeonites. Joshua 9, we'll start reading in verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, that the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite heard about it. Israel had come out of Egypt, and the nations knew that God had dried up the Red Sea, and they passed through on dry land, and that they'd wiped out the nations that had resisted them on the east side of the Jordan. Now it was time to go to the west side, and they called a general meeting because they knew that this was coming. They gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel of one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon, that was a large and prominent city, Gibeon, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wildly or craftily. They saw that it wiped out Jericho. They'd wiped out Ai and just covered it up with stones. They did work craftily and went ahead and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their donkeys and wine bottles, old and torn, all taped up, and old shoes, old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy, verse 6. And then they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make you a treaty with us. They were trying to save their lives. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us. And how shall we make a league with you? How shall we make a deal with you, a treaty? Because the unsaid words here are that God has called us to drive you out of this land. And he would drive them out with hornets, but they'd also drive them out by battle. And they said unto Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you and where do you come from? Verse 9. And they said unto him, we come from a very far country because of the name of the Lord your God. They threw in a little flattery there. For we have heard the name and the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take food with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore make a treaty with us. This our bread we took hot from our provisions out of our houses on the day we came forth unto you. See, we've got evidence. This bread was hot when we left. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these are garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. So they pulled the wool over their eyes. They had this so-called evidence, and it just wasn't in the Israelites at that time to ask counsel of the Lord, because it says in verse 14, and the men took of their food and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't inquire at the mouth of the Lord. So verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a treaty with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. And then the story goes on. And after 3 days, they found out they'd been hoodwinked. And that because they didn't inquire of the Lord, this nation, this populous city, there might have been 20,000 people there. I don't know. We're going to be a thorn in their side and that'll some nuisance to them. So they enslaved them and made them woodcutters and water carriers. But it's a powerful example of how God sits up in his throne in heaven and he looks down upon the sons of men and he sees who's going where and what they're doing, and he knows what the true lay of the land is. And if they would have inquired of the Lord, things would have gone differently. But these things are written for our examples, on whom the ends of the age are come, to show how you can be led astray and believe the most reasonable and logical arguments and quote-unquote facts, and yet be totally in the dark unless you inquire of God. King David inquired of God as a regular matter of course. Let's look at an example over in 1 Samuel. We'll turn to 1 Samuel 23. Start reading in verse 1, 1 Samuel 23. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. David was on the run from Solomon, from Saul, who's out to kill him. Saul had heard from Doeg the Edomite that David had inquired of the Lord at the tabernacle there, and he gave him the sword of Goliath, and he took off. And Abiathar the priest paid for that with his life, because Saul later called him on the carpet and said, hey, David came to you, and you sent him on his way. You're a part of this conspiracy. And so he had 80 priests of the Lord killed, and the whole town of Nob, men, women, and children, just because of that one thing. And so if you're on David's side, you're in trouble. So David's on the run, and they tell him that the threshing floors of Keilah are in danger. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. It was a foregone conclusion that he should have done it, but he just knew that he needed to ask God's favor, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And David's, verse 3, and David's men said unto him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we come up to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? The Philistines, they're on the run from Israel, and then they were going to become a stench in the nostrils of the Philistines. They'd have two large forces after them. Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So they had the faith to go ahead and attack. He didn't inquire of God and then decide against it to go his own way. He inquired of God and went ahead and stepped out and made the attack. And God granted success because he had followed his instructions. Verse 6, and it came to pass when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. He'd been driven out for fear of his life by Saul killing all his relatives. And it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in and by entering into a town that has gates and bars. And Saul called all the people to go together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So he was in trouble with the Philistines, and he was in trouble with Saul. And there he was in Keilah. He had just saved it, but he knew that he'd better inquire of the Lord so the right thing would happen. And verse 9, and David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. That was the priestly garment element that they used to inquire of God. And then said David, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? You could make an argument that they wouldn't because he just saved him from the Philistines, but he inquired of the Lord because he knew the hearts of men were tricky, and only God sees through the true intentions. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech you, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said King David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver him up. So not only was he going to come to Keilah to get him, the men of Keilah were going to give him up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in the mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And then the story goes on. But God answered David's inquiries. He knew that there was maybe a good chance that even though he'd saved Keilah, that he'd be given up. And Saul on the way, is he coming down? The answer was yes. And so unlike the first time where he went to battle against the Philistines to save Keilah, he knew that God had answered his prayers to guide his steps. And so he knew it was time to bail and not fight against Saul. And so they escaped out into the wilderness. So that's a good illustration of how David inquired of the Lord. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 14. Here's two more inquiries of the Lord that resulted in victory. 1 Chronicles 14, verse 8. And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, Saul had been killed and Jonathan, and the line of succession was clear, and so David was anointed king of Israel. And when the Philistines heard that, all the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Because the chances were, since there was such a large force, that maybe God had other things in mind. and will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, God has broken in upon my enemies by my hand like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore they call the name of that place Baal Perazim, which is master of breakthroughs. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. But that was the end of the story. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God. And God said unto him, don't go up after them. Turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And that wasn't an obvious thing for David to use for strategy. Here God gave him something new and different. Don't go up like you normally do. Go over there against the mulberry trees. Verse 15, and it shall be when you shall hear a sound of going in the tops or marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone forth before you to smite the host of the Philistines. David therefore did as God commanded him. We're supposed to inquire of God, and then when we get the answer, walk that path. And they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. So God rewarded David's faith in these examples. And there's numerous other examples of people inquiring of God and God answering them in very physical things of life and death. I want to talk about the spiritual side of things, the general way that this principle applies, that we should inquire of God. And the analogy is that of walking. Our Christian walk, our Christian life, our Christian activities are characterized as the way, with a capital W in the book of Acts, and a path that we tread. And it applies not to the literal physical paths we tread, the places we go, the stuff we buy, the relationships we form, but also the spiritual things of life. Turn over to James 4. And it's accompanied by an attitude. We have to have the right attitude when we inquire of God. He's not a hip-pocket God that will just bail us out at every turn if we treat it cavalierly or lightly. If we think that there's anything of ourselves that we can do, we're sadly mistaken, because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, God the Father. And it's for us to will to do what's right. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we need God's help to inquire of him and then to act on the answer once we get it. And in James 4, we'll start reading in verse 13. Hear now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We've got a business plan. This is what we're going to do, and we're going to make some money. Whereas in verse 14, you know not what shall be on the morrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. We know to inquire of God, and it could be a sin if we didn't, if we just plunged ahead with our willful, headstrong way and didn't seek his favor and his presence and his guidance. And in the act of inquiring, we need to be humble and not say, well, we're going to do this. Oh God, unless you stop me, I'm going to do this. It needs to be from a humble spirit. Now, one of the great examples of humility in the Bible is Abraham. Let's look at Genesis 17. God called Abraham because of because of his grace and his mercy. And Abraham had some character traits. He had some New Testament character traits. He had some led by the Holy Spirit character traits. In Genesis 17, verse 1, And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, he was 99 years old, he was almost in the century club, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. He was instructing Abraham to live the kind of lifestyle that God would be directing his steps. Walk before me and be perfect. And I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. And then he talks about the wonderful promises that are going to come true. And in Genesis 18, he picks up the thread again, and it gives you an insight as to why he called Abram, called him Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 17, he was talking with Abram, and was about to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and to wipe them out. And the Lord said in Genesis 18, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, here's the money shot. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. He called Abraham because he knew he was going to raise his children, proper children before God, righteous children. And even a child is known by the things that they do. And it's our job as parents to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And God said, I know Abraham, and I know he'll command his children to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, and walk through those paths of righteousness. Leviticus 26 talks to the nation at large, and it reiterates these principles here. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage. That is, the plowman will overtake the reaper. The cycle of agricultural prosperity would be optimized. And if people would walk in the way of the Lord and keep what he required, then things would go well with them. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and shall dwell in your safety, and in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Is that a familiar statement? Isaiah quotes that, Jeremiah quotes that. It's talking about the millennium. But here's a type of the millennium that was available to them, if only they would hear what he had to say to them. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I'll rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. And skip down to verse 12. And I will walk among you. If they were to walk in God's way, then he would walk among them. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Down to verse 21. He's talking about the curses that will come if they don't walk in the way of the Lord, if they don't inquire as to what he wants. Verse 21. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. I'll also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, he can send punishment to get our attention, to see if we will return to him. That's a theme in the Bible. Return to me, God says. If you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I'll also walk contrary unto you, and I'll punish you yet seven times for your sins. And it lists some sins there. And then you're down in verse 27. And after this, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you, also in fury. He's going to add the element of fury to this punishment. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And it goes on. And there's the blessings and cursings chapter over in Deuteronomy. And he makes it clear that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. Only God has the truth. Only God sees the future. He knows what's best for us and wants what's best for us. And he wants us to seek his guidance and order our steps aright. Over in Psalm 37, there is some encouraging brief little scriptures here. Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he shall fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. If we're doing our best to walk in God's way of life and have the kind of relationship with him that is one of trust and faith and humility, then he will reward that. And though we fall, there's another scripture that says the righteous falls seven times, but he gets back up again. And God shows him through that training that it pays to live like God wants you to live. Though he shall fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Let's skip over to Proverbs 3, talking about walking in straight paths and inquiring of God to order our steps. Proverbs 3, we'll start reading in verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. So keeping the commandments has to be from the heart, not just from a mechanical knee-jerk reaction. Say, well, these commandments, I can take them or leave them, but I see that there's money in it for me if I keep them. No, he wants us to keep his commandments from the heart and have them written in our hearts and minds, because he only gives it for our good and for our ability to coexist with him and the family of believers that God is calling in spirit form for eternity. And that could be kind of hard to get along for eternity unless you were converted. It's funny to see Mitch needed a place to live while looking for a house in Cincinnati. So he and his wife and two kids descended upon Zach and his wife and two kids. So now there's four tornadoes constantly circulating in that house. And they're doing a good job of getting along with each other, but they're also fervently praying, both of them, that Mitch finds a new house quickly. Now multiply that times a gazillion, all the people that God's going to call, and all the individuals, the countless billions who have ever lived that God wants to bring to salvation, we're going to be in the kingdom of God together. And we're not going to have some of the constraints that we have now, our physical bodies and time and space. We're going to be spirit beings who can bring things into being with just a spoken word. We can transport ourselves. We can have unlimited freedom of action. And if that weren't tempered by character, the character building exercises that we're going through now in the flesh, it'd be Satan's rebellion all over again. And God has seen that. He doesn't wish that on anybody. And so he's only going to call and confirm and resurrect those people that he knows he can count on, who've proved by their Christian walk that they don't want to stray off the path. They want to live by the principles that guarantee eternal happiness and freedom. And that's why we're going through this veil of tears in a limited way, so that our passions and our anger and our slipping off the handle occasionally don't devastate planets and kill multitudes of people. We're playing with our kindergarten toys right now, and they're training us for an eternal life that is going to be filled with power and love and a sound mind. That is the Holy Spirit, just suffused throughout everybody. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. Verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. There's two more characteristics, mercy and truth. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. People are watching, and they want to see how we're living. And if we're causing any occasion of blasphemy by being hypocrites or making mistakes that we shouldn't be making. But if we bind them and write them on the tablet of our hearts, so shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. That is just our natural thing. We think we've got it thought through, and unless we remind ourselves that only God can see the future or what's around the bend or what's going to happen, we need to lean not unto our own understanding. In all your ways, in all your paths, in all your steps, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It should be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. And I don't know about you, but I like the idea of having a healthy navel. That's King Jamesism for a healthy body and not racked by disease. But if we trust in God, he will make our paths straight. Just a couple more scriptures here in Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 4. Let's turn the page. Proverbs 4:10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life shall be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. That is, if we ask him, he says, I'll do that. When you go, your steps shall not be narrowed or constrained. When you run, you shall not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let not her go. Keep her, for she is your life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. We can decide to go one way or the other. God has given us freedom of choice. We're not just meat puppets, marionettes dancing on a divine string. We can choose. And he wants us to choose the right. And there's a path of the wicked. And if you find yourself going down the path of the wicked a couple of steps, it's okay to turn around and come back. Retrace your steps. Don't insist on your way and walk off that cliff in the dark. Consider your ways and ask God for guidance. And you will be able to avoid it. Verse 15, avoid it. Pass not by it. Don't hang around it. Turn from it. Pass away. For they sleep not except they've done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. Some people just are so bent in their criminality that they lay awake on beds at night in their hotel rooms, thinking up the next scam to scheme people, with defraud people. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But here's the opposite. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. We want to be on that path. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not what they stumble at. Verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. There's that healthy navel again. It's the way of God is profitable and healthful. Verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. We've got to guard our hearts so that we're not seduced away from the life that God has called us to. Put away from you a froward mouth. Always having something negative and cynical and criticizing to say. Put that away from you. Perverse lips put far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Don't be glancing as to what shortcuts you can take. Let your eyes look straight ahead and let your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Turn over a couple more pages to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart devises his way, Proverbs 16:9, but the Lord directs his steps. It's in our hearts to choose to do the right thing. But the Lord directs his steps. We need to acknowledge that God is the one that can lead us the proper way. Down in verse 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keeps his way preserves his soul or his life. Verse 25, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It may seem right, but without inquiring of the Lord, you might end up on the path of the wicked or the path of destruction. Verse 31, the hoary head, that is the one with white hair gained by age and experience, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. There's that way, that path, that walking analogy. If you're old, it's a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. You can do great exploits, but if you're not able to rule your own spirit, then you're in big trouble. That's one last scripture, and then I'll close. Jeremiah 6:16. God has given us this analogy, and it's close to our understanding. It's not something that's so complicated or far off. It doesn't require a PhD to figure out what's the right thing to do. And in Jeremiah 6:16, he sums it up, gives us a nice closing thought. Thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways, in the paths, and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. That is a command that he gives to the ancient nation of Israel, and shows them that there would be a way out of their troubles and their sure doom that was descending upon them just a few short years hence from Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. The cruel rod of God's anger to punish the nation. But he gives them the antidote. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein and you shall find rest for your souls. So let's all commit our ways to the Lord. Let's ask him to direct our steps in matters great and small. Let's cry out in prayer to God. Let's ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk in it. And as he promises, we will find rest for our souls.